We want to ask an important question, very practical, very relevant question, in light of so much that is going on around us in American society. Does God really care about who gets married? You don't need me to tell you that there are a great many people who believe in a God who wants them to be happy. And if whatever it is that they are doing or would like to do makes them happy, they believe that because there is a God who would want them to be happy, God must approve of whatever it is that they are doing or would like to do. This morning, we don't want to rely upon ourselves. We don't want to rely upon our feelings. We don't want to rely on our opinions. We do not want to rely upon the winds that are blowing at times at gale force speed throughout our culture. This morning, as we look into this question, we don't rely upon an official position of this church. You're not listening first and foremost to me. This is not the formal position of our elders because they came up with this. We have no creed, no stance, no written document other than this book that is breathed out from God, a book that we open with great reverence and respect this morning. This is a vital question. Because all around us, the nature of marriage, the very definition of marriage, is daily talked about all around us. Everywhere we look, if you pay any attention whatsoever to the cultural dialogue in this country, the very definition and nature of marriage is a daily aspect of conversation. With New Jersey earlier this week making news, it is estimated now that one of every five Americans, 20% of the people in this country, live in a state or a jurisdiction where there is legal same-sex marriage. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 forms a very fitting frame to get our minds set on God and on His will this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, where the author states, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Clearer words could not define our discussion this morning than that. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, in the context that is Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. In the days of Moses, the voice of God shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1, with Hebrews chapter 12 as our very fitting frame that calls us not to refuse him who is speaking, reminding us that the same voice that shook the earth in the days of Moses will once again shake not only the heavens but also the earth. In the framework of not refusing him who is speaking, who delivers these very practical admonitions, among them that marriage is to be held in honor among all, with a reminder that God is going to come and judge those who disregard what he has said on so many different aspects of who we are to be and how we are to live. In view of the reminder that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that as long as we stand in him, we can stand firm with blessed assurance that there is nothing mankind can do to us that will not override the great care of God. With all of that as our framework, would you consider with me this morning some very foundational input from our Creator, who has told us that marriage is to be held in honor among all? What does he mean by that? What sort of undergirding has he provided that we might know what marriage is and how to hold it in honor? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 was not spoken into a vacuum. Number one, manhood and womanhood was God's idea. Manhood and womanhood is not a product of evolution. Manhood and womanhood is not the idea that has been refined down through history of human society. Manhood and womanhood was God's idea. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are very matter-of-factly told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Number one, manhood and womanhood was God's idea. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that God linked his design for manhood and womanhood with marriage. Read it with me in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Manhood and womanhood, God's idea. And then God goes on to link his design for manhood and womanhood with marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, where we find Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God's own Son, emphasizing key links. Links between creation, manhood and womanhood, and the true nature of lifelong relationship. Three things there: creation, manhood and womanhood, and the very nature of a lifelong covenant relationship, wherein God, whose idea manhood and womanhood was, wherein God, who links manhood and womanhood with marriage, speaks of this lifelong covenant relationship wherein he himself is doing the joining. Marriage does not involve simply two. It involves three. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, we're told by Matthew that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," link number one, creation, "made them male and female," link number two, "and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," link number three, the true nature of a lifelong covenant relationship. "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And here is the larger scope. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Finally, under this heading, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and begin reading with me in the 22nd verse of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, speaking words, recording words that are literally breathed out by God. In Ephesians 5, Paul reveals the deepest meaning of marriage as defined and designed by God. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Thousands of years after God spoke those words, Paul reveals the deepest meaning of marriage as defined and described by God when he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." We put all of that God-breathed input together, And this is what we are being told. God created male and female with distinctive masculine and feminine natures. That was God's idea. He defined masculinity and femininity. He designed those natures so that male and female could fulfill distinctive God-designed, God-defined roles, so that within the context of marriage as husband and wife, number one from Genesis, they might multiply the human race. Number two, that they might serve as a model of God's covenant with His people. Number three, that they might uniquely display the relationship of Christ and His blood-bought church. Each and every one of us as individuals can glorify God by our manner of lives. Each and every one of us can glorify God by striving individually to be holy as He is holy. But God gets unique glory when a man and a woman enter into a covenant of marriage wherein God is joining them together. Even the couple who pays no attention to Ephesians 5 and 6, in the act of getting married and living as husband and wife together, even though they do not acknowledge so, their relationship, as defined and designed by God, is an echo of God's intention from thousands of years before they ever said, "I do." This is God's idea. You turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That being said, if all of this is true, whom is our Creator willing to join to another in holy matrimony? We've already established that it is God defined and God designed that the Creator would be willing to join someone to a member of the opposite sex. Our Creator is willing to join one who has never been married to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony. At its most fundamental of levels, that is what we read in Genesis 2 and verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is very helpful in providing much God-breathed insight concerning the nature of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he speaks directly to the unmarried and the widows. He says that, "I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am." In 1 Corinthians 7, he outlines many of the practical benefits and blessings of remaining unmarried. But he goes on to say in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28, he assures Christians, let there be no question, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy, blessed matrimony? You cannot get any more fundamental than someone who has never been married. We turn to the New Testament book before, Romans chapter 7 and the first verse of the chapter. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony? Romans chapter 7 defines for us one whose spouse has died. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, the question is asked, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Very clearly, our Creator is willing to join one whose spouse has died to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony. We turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony? In Matthew chapter 19, we listen to the first section where Jesus has been asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he took them all the way back to the beginning. Manhood and womanhood was God's idea. God linked manhood and womanhood with marriage. He emphasizes the link between creation, manhood, and womanhood, and the true nature of a lifelong covenant wherein God does the joining together. And then he delivers this instruction. Matthew 19 and verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The one who divorces his wife, the woman who divorces her husband for a reason other than sexual immorality, and marries someone else, has no right to do so. God is not willing to join such a one to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony. If someone has never been married before and they marry someone who, according to Matthew 19 verse 9, has no right to be married, God is not willing to join that couple in holy matrimony. If someone's spouse has died and they choose to marry someone who has no right to be remarried, according to Matthew 19 verse 9, God is not willing to join that couple in holy matrimony. That being said, what Jesus has said is very instructive. One who does divorce his spouse, the woman who does divorce her spouse for sexual immorality and marries another, does not commit adultery. Finally, under this heading, would you turn in your Bibles with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, very instructive for Christians concerning marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul goes on, having addressed the unmarried, he turns his attention to the married. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the one who defined and designed all of this to begin with. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. If such a woman does separate from her husband, and that man, that woman are willing to reconcile, we have every reason to believe from 1 Corinthians 7, God is willing to join this man and this woman once separated, willing to join this couple once again in holy matrimony. As far as I can tell, that is where it ends. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony? One who has never been married? One whose spouse has died? One who divorces his or her spouse for sexual immorality? And one who is reconciling with his or her spouse? You turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We've got foundational input from our Creator. We've asked the question and we've sought the answer from God's Word. Whom is our Creator willing to join to another of the opposite sex in holy matrimony? But we know not everyone is willing to listen to God. And so, of course, such an important question. How would our Creator have us think of disregard for His will concerning marriage? Is this a big deal? And if it is a big deal, if God has spoken to this, what should we understand in our minds and be willing to stand firm in? Not disregarding ourselves, the voice of our Heavenly Father, and encouraging others. This God wants marriage to be held in honor among all. He wants the marriage bed to be undefiled, and He has promised to come in judgment against the sexually immoral. How would He have us think of disregard for His will concerning marriage? I would suggest to you, a man and a woman may be married in the eyes of human society. That does not mean it is lawful for them to be together. How do we know that? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 and verse 14, we read of King Herod, who hears many of the miraculous, amazing things that Jesus is doing. His name has become known, and so some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and King Herod hears this, and it very much gets his attention. This must be the explanation for the miraculous powers that are at work in him. Others say he is Elijah. Others say Jesus of Nazareth is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Why does this get Herod's attention? Because King Herod is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And to hear now that John the Baptist is performing these incredible works, you can imagine, if you were the one responsible for chopping off this man's head, and now he is alive and working miracles, you have every reason to be worried. And then Mark takes a moment, and he makes sure that the reader understands the full story. Mark 6, verse 17, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod had a brother named Philip. Philip was married to Herodias. Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law. And Herod, as the king, had taken his brother's wife and married her. You ask the king, is Herodias your wife? He would say, yes, I married her. But John the Baptist comes along and is willing to say, even before the king, you may have married her, but it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. A man and a woman may be married in the eyes of human society, all the way up to the king. But that does not mean that the king of the universe recognizes this as lawful for that man and that woman to be together. We turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1. A man and a man, or a woman and a woman, may be married in the eyes of human society, but that does not mean that their union is natural. This is the hot topic of the day. Could I suggest to you that heterosexuals did a very good job of undermining the institution of marriage long before same-sex couples began receiving the legal right to marry in this country? The marriage crisis is a moral crisis. It is not new. The marriage crisis we are currently experiencing did not start with same-sex marriage, and it will not end with same-sex marriage. Yesterday morning, before I sent my portion of the bulletin file to Jason, I looked at CNN.com. And smack dab in the middle, front page, getting to know your polyamorous neighbors. I would show you a picture, but it's not really fitting for our assembly this morning. An entire article built on the premise that over the course of the last several months, in state after state after state after state, same-sex couples have been given the legal right. Much of the stigma of our society, at least from society's eyes, is taken away. And if that is true of them, why not of polyamorous couples? Of a man and a woman who live in this house and a man and a woman who live in another house, who decide that they are free to do whatever they would like to do amongst themselves and have the legal, recognized, stigma-free right to do so. The marriage crisis we are currently experiencing is not new. It did not start with same-sex marriage. It will not end with same-sex marriage. It is a matter of time and time alone, if this world continues, when the logic that has freed, from human society's standpoint, same-sex couples to be married will logically, only justly, in the eyes of our society, be extended to polygamous families. It will not end here. The logic of same-sex marriage will not end with same-sex marriage, because once marriage can mean anything other than a heterosexual union, it can and must mean everything. There are multiple cases that have been brought before courts in New England since our Supreme Court ruled that men in New England ought to have the legal, stigma-free right to live and have any sort of relationship that they want to have with any underaged boy or girl. It will not end here. It is only a matter of time. Because once marriage can mean anything other than a heterosexual union, it can and must logically mean everything. Into such a world, when Caesars were known to have boys and girls who they could do whatever it was that they wanted to do with. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. A man and a man, or a woman may be married in the eyes of human society, but that does not mean that their union is natural." You turn very quickly in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All such disregard is a symptom of our broken and disordered alienation from God. That is why we are warned in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Why is that? Because all such disregard is a symptom of our broken and disordered alienation from God. Calling good what God calls evil will only produce more brokenness. Calling light what God calls darkness only causes more disordered alienation from God. And this is universally experienced by all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of those sins is death. We've got our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 6. Read with me verse 9, where Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Woe to those who call good evil, who call evil good, who call light darkness or darkness light, because all such disregard is a symptom of our broken and disordered alienation that is universally experienced by all sinners." Let us listen carefully to God to approve of sin, whatever the sin, whether by silence or by endorsement, contradicts the very nature of love. How do we know that? Before Paul concludes in Romans 1, in verse 32, he says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." God's people are charged with speaking God's truth in God-shaped love. And when they do so, they can confidently stand with Paul, who asked in Galatians 4 and verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the God-defined, God-designed, human accountable to God truth?" You still have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians 6. Such wonderful good news is available. We read, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. He gives us this long list of those who disregard God and His will, and He affirms they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Good news in verse 11. Such were some of you. There were those in Corinth who had absolutely disregarded what God said concerning the blessed institution of marriage, had disregarded God-defined manhood and womanhood, what was lawful, what was natural, what was honorable. Paul says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation is available to all of us. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Those of us who are doing our best to do that, let us realize difficult days are ahead. Our Heavenly Father has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? May we be those sorts of people in this community. May we continue to be that sort of church in this community. Because we ourselves were straying like sheep, we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. May we understand that compromising where God has been clear, approving where God disapproves, may be culturally relevant, may be culturally applauded, but it is not right in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. May we have hearts that are willing to speak the truth boldly in love. When people came face to face with this wonderful news, they asked, what shall we do? And they were told, repent. The sin has got to stop. The sinful lifestyle, the sinful relationship, the sinful habits, the sinful attitudes, the sinful actions, the sinful motives have got to stop. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.